This morning we're continuing our study in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9. Excuse me. We're going to try to camp out here for a couple weeks or so, but I want to just give a broad overview of this chapter this morning, particularly look at one specific notion. Here I've titled the sermon this morning, Saving the Enemy. Perhaps you're familiar with the movie Saving Private Ryan, and you remember the premise. The premise was one particular woman had four boys, and three of those boys had been killed in World War II, and now the fourth son was still alive, but on the front lines. So the movie's main purpose is following an individual who is pursuing this private to try to save his life before he, too, would possibly meet the same fate as his three brothers. And the thought is this, that there's been so much sacrifice that this family has given, it just wouldn't be right if this woman, if this family lost every single one of her sons. It's a noble endeavor and effort to do that which is right and good. But have you ever thought about this? What would happen if Private Ryan was the enemy? Would there be the same kind of zeal to go try to save that individual? Would there be the same kind of resources spent in order somehow to spare this man this fate? For us in America, sometimes it's hard to get our minds around the fact of actually having real enemies. Maybe you've watched the series on the History Channel, the Hatfields and the McCoys, and maybe that's helped you identify a little bit what it's like as people are taking revenge on one another. But it's hard for us to understand what it's like to have a real enemy. I don't mean just a bully. I don't mean just someone who has it out for us at work. I don't mean just a neighbor who constantly gives us problems and hassle. I mean a real enemy who is seeking to destroy us. Not just our name, not just our reputation, but trying to wipe us out. Would someone who would fit that description be worthy of an all-out effort to go and save this individual? Well, this is exactly what our text addresses this morning in Acts chapter 9, probably the most famous conversion story in all of Christianity. But what we're going to notice is that this individual didn't have anything within himself that merited saving. In fact, not only was he an enemy, but perhaps he was public enemy number one. And yet, we see Jesus Christ meeting this man in the midst of his rebellion, in the midst of his desire to wipe out and destroy innocent men, women, and families. And it's in the story we see the love of God on display in a beautiful way. And if you'll stand with me this morning as we read together, I'm going to take note of this, that because Christ goes after those who most oppose the gospel, that we should not be opposed to sharing the gospel with even those who would be considered enemies. hear God's word to you and to me this morning. We're going to look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. Hear God's word to you. But Saul, and remember, Saul will have his name changed to Paul, so you'll probably hear, we'll go back and forth today, talking about Saul or Paul, it's the same person. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul." Anytime God repeats a name in Scripture, it's symbolic of intimacy, whether it's Moses, Moses, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it will be told you what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who has made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that you would bestow your mercy upon us once again. That for those who have never met you, that they might hear your voice and respond in faith. And those who already have had an experience similar to Paul, Lord, that they would remember with much joy, and that they may rejoice that they are yours and that you've called them to go and do likewise. Lord, help us to hear from you this morning. Speak to us. Send your Holy Spirit. Help us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Look at three things this morning: a misguided zeal, and then a shocking encounter, and then a surprise assignment. I'll let you know as we move forward. But first, this misguided zeal. Paul obviously was an individual who was ambitious. So much so, he says that he was moving and advancing in Judaism in such a way that he was moving ahead of those of his own age. He was advancing past his peers. He had studied in the best of schools. He'd had the best teacher in the entire country named Gamaliel. he was moving and working in the direction that he thought God had him to go. In fact, it was his life's work to do, he believed, God wanted him to do. And there must have been a sense of satisfaction in this individual named Saul as he was pursuing what he believed God wanted him to do. He was not an individual that did anything lightly. He was what we would likely call a type A personality. He was all in. And he wanted to make sure that he lived life in such a way, with such zeal and with such zest, that he got everything out of it, all that God intended. And he was on his way. But we recognize from this passage that he was misguided, that he was wrong, that he was dead wrong, that he was completely wrong. In fact, misguided is a kind word. Now for us, it's easy as we look around the world. There are all kinds of religions. And every one of those religions basically has one goal. And the goal is this, that somehow by the things you do, somehow by the way you live, you will do things in such a way that you will work yourself to God. You will somehow achieve some kind of merit that will make you acceptable to God. So, some misguided individuals will plant bombs on streets and blow up others, thinking that somehow that will merit them affection from God and guarantee them heaven. Others believe that through their white magic, somehow by doing good in the universe, will somehow cause them to be acceptable. Others go on 2-year mission trips to different countries around the world and believe that somehow by converting others, they will merit affection from God. Others hide away in caves. Others demand that you pray a certain amount of times, attend different ceremonies, speak different phrases, go to certain cities. Listen, it's very obvious as we look at the religions of the world that for many, they're zealous. But the Bible would say they're misguided, even wrong. Now you might say, gosh, that's kind of harsh. That's narrow and elitist. But think about this for just a moment. Can all these truth claims of these different religions be right? When you put one truth claim next to another, is it possible that 2 or 3 or 10 or 20 or 100 or 50 can be all correct in some other way? Can somehow the old Eastern adage that all paths lead to the same goal? In other words, that's your way of finding God. I have my way of finding God. And all of those ways are equally right. And they all lead to the same destination. Think about that for just a second, because many times that's the foundation of tolerance. Many times that's the worldview that's behind religious understanding, that somehow your way and my way somehow will meet at the same God. We call him by different names, but it's the same God who is God of all. But think about this for a moment. If you take I-81 North and I take I-81 South and we travel for 10 hours, are we going to arrive at the same destination? The answer is no, we'll be further apart than when we started. Perhaps you might say, well, if you keep going, you'll meet on the other side of the earth, which is assuming that the universe is round. But have you ever thought this? You ever thought about this, that every religion believes that their way of defining God and what matters most is correct? Did you realize that every single religion by nature is exclusive? Think about it. Even the religion that says, no, it's not one way that leads to Jesus or leads to heaven, as Jesus said, because Jesus made that very clear, right? He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. And that's why many people hate Jesus, because he makes exclusive truth claims. I am the only way. I am the only life. No one gets to the Father except through me. It's my way or no way. And someone might come along and say, no, that's incorrect. All ways lead to God. And you are being elitist, Christian. You are being narrow-minded, thinking that only your way leads to God, when many ways lead to God. Let me get this straight. So what you're saying, that many ways to lead to God, that the only way to lead to God is many ways to lead to God. And if I reject your way, many ways to lead to God, then I cannot have God either. In other words, even that person that says many ways lead to God is making an exclusive claim. They're saying this is the only way. It's many different ways. And if you don't believe that, if you don't accept that, if you are not open to everything, and so saying, if you're not open to everything that I am open to and disagree with everything that I disagree with, then you are wrong, and they're making an exclusive claim. So you see, every religion makes exclusive claims. One might say you have to pray 5 times a day or fast during these months or say this certain phraseology about God. Another might say you have to do this or you have to achieve this. And this is what was going on with the Apostle Paul. He was living in a world where he was following God, but he was missing him all the way. You see, because Paul believed that by obeying the law, that somehow he was going to merit getting to God. And so he lived his life in such a way that he did many good things. And like a good Hebrew, he attended all the ceremonies. He even invested his entire life to be trained as a Pharisee in order that somehow he might be acceptable to God. But the question is this. When we talk about different religions, when we talk about God, there's got to be a truth. And truth, as we said, by its very definition, is exclusive. In other words, for something to be true, other things have to be false. Paul was living his life in such a way that he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And Paul would have been trying his best to obey everything that was in what we call the Old Testament, the 39 books before the time of Christ. And he was trying to obey them all. But this was the problem that Paul finds and that we all find. That the law that was given to Paul and the Israelites and those who were seeking God was given in such a way that what they should have realized by the law was that they cannot keep the law. You see, the law was given to drive them to someone else, to cause them to despair, to help them to understand, I cannot keep the law. Let me give you an example. Jesus, speaking on the law later, said this. He said, I tell you the truth, it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who thinks lustful thoughts in his heart has already committed adultery. In other words, according to the law, if you remain faithful physically in your marriage, you were a true Israelite, one who respected and honored God, one who did the right thing. But here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that's not what makes a true follower of God. That's not what makes a pure person. What makes a person pure and holy is if, even in their thought life, they remain sanctified, pure. And so Jesus ratchets up the law in such a way and says this, that if you have lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And here's the problem. That if that's ever happened to any of you, you've broken the law. You've broken this law that Paul has talked about or that he was seeking to fulfill. And here's the problem. The Bible says that he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. In other words, if you have been this zealous individual and you have lived the best way you know how and tried to live for God with everything you have and you've given your life and you've invested your life like Paul into following God and getting the training that was necessary, devoting and dedicating your entire life to learn more about God. And if you've sinned one time, you're disqualified. You no longer can get to heaven. You see, the law was given to show people like Paul and to show people like me and you this morning here that you cannot keep it, that you cannot maintain it, that you cannot fulfill it. And so all of the Old Testament screams for a person to come along who somehow, by miraculous ways, can somehow keep the entire law of God and never sin once, and therefore fulfill all that God required. The problem is, the earth is filled with people like you and me who get jealous, angry, perhaps even have lustful thoughts in our hearts, and we're spoiled and we're tainted. And so it doesn't matter the zeal. It doesn't matter the zest. All that we're living for, even with good intentions, we cannot fulfill. But Paul, being the good Pharisee he was, he heard about this religion, this new way, they called it. This individual called Jesus, who is now garnering a new following. And the city of Jerusalem had been in an uproar in the past few months and years, so much so that people were following Jesus and they were going away from the Hebrew faith. And Paul, somehow watching all this, trying to understand it, trying to grasp it, wanted to do something about it because he believed that these individuals were going astray and they were doing wrong. It was only through the law. It was only through obeying God. It was only through being like him that they could receive eternal life. And he cared. He cared so much that he began persecuting them. And when one of their leaders named Stephen was defending this Jesus of Nazareth, Paul threw in his vote to have him stoned. But in our story today, we find this Saul, or later Paul, we find him so zealous that it's not good enough for him just to stay there in Jerusalem and try to eradicate this newfound faith, this cult following. He goes to the high priest and gets letters and asks for permission to go to synagogues of other cities so that he might find out where Christians are in those cities and bring them back in chains in order to eradicate, to destroy this newfound religion. Now, where would Paul get something like that? Why would he do something like that? I believe he might have looked back in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 13. It's behind me. 12 through 18. If you hear of one in your cities which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and make search and ask them diligently. And behold, if it true that certain inhabitants of that city, or that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction. All who are in it, its cattle, with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all the spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Paul likely understood this passage and was taking it to heart. There are worthless men who are somehow perverting the truth and leading others astray. And so Paul, full of zeal, was going after them. Now listen, this is important. Just because an individual has good intentions doesn't mean he or she is doing right. But Paul was zealous, so zealous that it's a 6-day journey from Jerusalem to Damascus that he would go and try to track these individuals down. But notice what happens to him along the way. He has misguided zeal, but here comes secondly this shocking encounter. Look at verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Now that word for Lord can also just be a little bit more generic, and it can mean just sir. Who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now imagine, you, this zealous Pharisee, one who is nationalistic to the core, completely invested your whole life, you are going and doing that which you think is right, sacrificing your time and effort to go to a city called Damascus, and on the way, you're blinded by this bright light and thrown off your horse to the ground, and you hear a voice. And the voice speaks to you, but more importantly, you see something. You see someone. And that someone, when you ask, who are you? He says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What must have been going through the mind of Saul at that precise moment? Perhaps he felt like a failure. Listen, at that moment, realization must have been moving through Saul's mind and heart. That, listen, all of his education, likely he had spent a fortune to get into the best schools. He had spent time, likely as much time as going through med school. Think about all the time that he invested with all the interviews, staying up late at night to study the exams, the debates, all the success that he had thought he had achieved, passing up every one of his own age, the leading student under the best teacher in the country. Likely he had won all kinds of awards and to find out in that moment you're not successful. In fact, you're not educated. You're totally ignorant of the one truth that matters most. He must have felt like an idiot. He had to at least be grappling with that. I've blown it. Everything that I've been living for, all my understanding of how the world works and who God is totally wrong. I've totally missed the mark. Failed. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you feel a similar kind of thought. But you think, you know, as I look back over my life, I haven't accomplished much. It doesn't seem like I'm going anywhere. Maybe you've had a moment like that as you look back over your life and you begin measuring your success by the standards of the world. And you begin to grapple with this feeling that likely Paul was grappling over these 3 days. But hear this, Christian. You might not have accomplished much, but Jesus has. And everything that He has accomplished is now given to your account. He imputes His righteousness to you. And if you are in Christ, that moment you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, rather than trying to merit it yourself, you heaped all of your sins upon the cross, both past, present, and future. And Christ not only has absorbed the wrath of God, the punishment you deserve, not only has He taken all of your sins upon Him, but listen, He has turned and imputed and given His righteousness to you. And you are covered and clothed in perfection as if you kept the law perfectly. If you're a Christian, your GPA is 100%. It's A+. You can never get a B. You can never fail. He has already accomplished much. And He has now given that to you. And now, not only are you fully approved by God because of what Christ has done, because He has been perfect, because He has never failed, because He has taken the punishment you deserve, but now every time you give even a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ, it's credited to your account all the more, even to be rewarded. Maybe Paul was thinking during this moment, now what do I do? What do I do now? As he's being led by the hand into Damascus, completely blind. What do I do now? Everything that I've been living for is wrong. This person that I've been persecuting, saying that he's the devil, is God. I've been totally wrong. And perhaps, not only was he asking, what will I do now? But likely his knees were shaking. Likely he begins to internalize as he thinks back to the story of Stephen, as he remembers those women that he took in chains and those men that he hauled off to prison. And he begins thinking how he persecuted them, though they were innocent and though they were doing what was right. Perhaps he begins to think about, what kind of retaliation now am I going to face from this King Jesus? Listen, Paul would have known the Scriptures. He would have known them likely backwards and forwards. And he likely would have known Psalm 2, which talks about this coming Son of God. It talks about this King, this special one that God was going to send. This one who was given dominion over all the world. And now Paul on the road to Damascus realizes that he's met this one. These Scriptures that he has memorized and studied and dedicated his life to, perhaps now during these 3 days, are reeling in his mind. And he remembers Psalm 2, 9 through 12, speaking of this Son, speaking of this Messiah, speaking of this Christ. You shall break them with rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Saul had been kicking against the goat. He'd been kicking against the king. He had been directly assaulting none other than Jesus himself. He had been rejecting the good news that Jesus talked about, that sinners can be forgiven if they will only turn from their sin, acknowledge them, and place their trust in someone who has lived perfectly. Paul knew this, and later on he writes to a church in Thessalonica, and he writes this. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven at the end times, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they, these people, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. It must have been a frightening time there on the road to Damascus to be Saul of Tarsus. What kind of retaliation would you expect from a king whom you've rebelled against? It's a story of Julius Caesar as he was going about his business and Rome was experiencing a time of upheaval and what to do with this one that was leading the armies and how the Senate and how these individual powerful people, how they could interact together. At one particular time, Julius Caesar was expelled from Rome, and as he was, he sailed for the Aegean island of Rhodes, and en route his ship was attacked by pirates, and Caesar was actually captured. And the pirates demanded a ransom of 12,000 gold pieces. And Caesar's staff was sent back to Rome to arrange payment. And all the while Caesar was there, he laughingly and jokingly said this to all his pirate captors. When that ransom comes and the day I'm freed, I'm going to come back and I'm going to crucify every one of you to a man. Well, sure enough, the ransom came back. Caesar was released. And Caesar came back with all his fury and ensured that every single one of his captors was crucified to a man. That's what you can expect when you rebel against the king. But notice thirdly, in the midst of Apostle Paul now for 3 days being blinded by the light, without food, without water, likely depressed, likely fearing for his life, in the midst of all of that, God is working, not just in the Apostle Paul's life, but he's working in a man named Aeneas, Ananias' life as well in Damascus. Have you ever been prodded by God to do the very last thing that you ever would want to do? Has God ever put you in a situation and said, go talk to that person, and you think, God, listen, I will talk to any person, but please, please don't make me go to that person? Or perhaps God say, like He said to Moses, Moses, go to Egypt. And Moses argued with Him, God, listen, please, it's not Egypt. Please, I don't know what we'll call you there. We don't know who you are. I don't speak well. Get somebody else. And God sent him that very place. Well, Ananias was in Damascus. And verse 10 says that the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight into the house of Judas and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. We don't know anything else about Ananias. He isn't anyone special. He's just a Christian believer who happened to live in Damascus. Perhaps he stands for every average believer anywhere, just a faithful servant. But notice immediately when the Lord calls his name in a vision, he responds with the same answer as Abraham did. And he says, here am I. Here am I, God. I'm ready to do your bidding. It's the same response that Abraham gave when God spoke to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Just like Abraham was given this incredibly difficult task, so now Ananias is told by God to go and seek out the one who is seeking out any and every believer in order to crush them and destroy them, and isn't against voting the death penalty upon them. But Ananias says, listen, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil that he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. Now, why perhaps would Ananias not want to go? Why perhaps would he not want to obey God in this mission that God was given him? Perhaps the danger that was involved. He knew that going to this man, his life would be put in harm's way. He'd be going right into the belly of the beast. Perhaps it's part of the reason that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because you see, Nineveh had this horrific reputation of these individuals who were experts at torture. And they would maim and torture and destroy anyone who they could. And their kingdom at the time was growing and growing and growing and getting stronger and stronger. And it was imminent that one day this nation, Nineveh, would likely come to Israel with hopes of destroying it. And Jonah didn't want to go to a nation like that, proclaim a message from God. But Ananias says, listen, this man, he's causing so much havoc. But you know, I think there might be a deeper reason, not just danger, that perhaps Ananias objected. Perhaps he wrestled with a more difficult question. The same question I believe Jonah wrestled with. This man doesn't deserve it. Listen, he says, I know of this man and how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. God, he's done such wicked and awful things to your people. People who are trying to follow you. People who are trying to live for you. He doesn't deserve it. Let him be blind. Look at all the evil he's done to good men, to good families. See, many times God works in the lives of the believer, calling them to confront not just the evil in the world, but the evil within their own hearts. You remember the story of Job, and you remember how Job was afflicted by the devil. You remember that God said he was the most righteous person on earth. He was a fearer of God. He was upright in all that he did. And you remember he suffered horribly, and he had three friends that came, and for 7 days they did well to be quiet and just mourn with him and cry with him, as Job had lost all of his children, all of his business endeavors, all of his reputation, and now his health was completely shot. And you remember these three individuals argued with Job time after time after time after time after time after time after time that he had to have done something wrong. Otherwise, this evil would not be happening to him. Because in their mind, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to people who sinned. But unfortunately for these men, they had no category for grace. They had no understanding that God is good to bad people. That God is gracious to people that don't deserve it. It's who He is. And it runs counter to who they are. So you remember at the end of the story of Job, you remember when God comes to Eliphaz and He talks to him and He says of these three people, "All of you have spoken wrong of me." Job spoke incorrect. And then he says this, "You're to go sacrifice and you're to go present these bulls, but then you're to go ask Job to pray for you." You see, it must have been very humbling to be those three individuals and realize that they had it totally wrong. They were totally wrong about God. And these were the three wisest men of the land. They had God totally wrong. And now they had to go to Job. But listen, it wasn't just about those three men humbling themselves. It was about Job. Because listen, how would you like it if your three friends sat around for days and days and weeks, though you had done nothing deserving these things, nothing wrong, that God Himself had called you the most upright man, and they said that Job would not take care of widows, that he starved people, that he did all these rotten and evil things. And now it's up to Job to pray for them? Guess what the temptation would be if you were Job? They don't deserve it. Are you kidding me? Why would I go and pray for these people? Haven't they caused me enough misery as it is? I told them all along. But no, God wants to teach Job about Job. And He wants to teach Job about God. And it's the same lesson that God teaches Jonah. You remember that Jonah gets swallowed by the great fish, remember, because he disobeys. And then he goes up. The fish spits him back up in the land. Remember, he goes to Nineveh now, the arch rival. And you remember, he proclaims 40 days and the city will be destroyed. And you remember what happens in Nineveh? For some strange reason, these enemies of God listen. And the king listens, and everyone from the nobility to the peasants, they all repent and they all cry out to God. And God turns, and instead of destroying them, He gives grace and mercy to them. And you remember Jonah in chapter 4. You remember it comes out why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. It wasn't just because he was scared. It wasn't just because they were the arch rivals of Israel. This is why he says in verse 2. He says, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." In other words, to go the opposite way, not go to Nineveh. "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." I knew you would give them grace, and they don't deserve it. They deserve to be punished. They deserve to be destroyed. They're wicked people. Perhaps Ananias was thinking the same thing. This guy Saul doesn't deserve it. He's hunting down Christians. He's going out of his way. He's traveling 6 days in order just to make people's lives miserable. But the Lord said to him, "Go." Verse 15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Listen, God's grace to this person, Saul, is so great and so lavish that not only does he not deserve to have his sins forgiven, not only does he not deserve to have everlasting life, God not only gives him that, but he says, you know what? This undeserving one, he's going to be my spokesman. He's going to be my spokesman to the Gentiles. He's going to be my spokesman to kings. He's going to be my spokesman to all the people of Israel. And almost 2/3 of your New Testament is written by this undeserving one. This individual will be responsible through the church of Antioch and along with Barnabas and many others in these church planting ventures for almost all of the churches that you read about in the New Testament, save a few. It's this one that God uses that pours His grace upon His undeserving enemy. Listen. Listen, if you're here today and you think Christians are good, you're wrong. You might look at their lives and you might know their families and you might have to see their children. They say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and they do their chores and they dress up really nice and they seem to behave. Listen, every individual, according to the Bible, is rotten at the core. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. What you see is Christ. What you see is God who's changed them. They used to be drug addicts. They used to be adulterers. They used to be individuals who were bent on evil. But God has come and rescued them and changed their hearts. And guess what? They still mess up. And they still fail. But you know what? This is why they're different. Because now they have the record of Jesus Christ. Now His righteousness covers them. They have asked God to forgive them their sins. They've acknowledged their shortcomings. They've acknowledged their rebellion. They've acknowledged that they have sinned against God and God alone. And they have placed their hope in this one called Jesus. The only one that was perfect. The only one that never did anything wrong. The only one who qualified, who was willing to go and be a sacrifice for them. And now, those Christians, listen, are clothed with Jesus' works. You see, all the other religions in the world, it's all about what they have to do to get to God. Christianity is the exact opposite. And so, oh, it's one of a kind. It's about what God did for man. It's about what Jesus did so that you and me can have eternal life. And so amazingly, Jesus says this one, this enemy, says to Ananias, go. He's my chosen instrument. And laying his hands on him, remember what he said? Listen, Ananias goes to this man. And he says, brother Saul. Brother. Not just fellow Israelite. Not just, hey, one of my kinsmen. But brother Saul, you're now one of us. You are accepted by God. And because you're accepted by God, you're accepted by me. We serve the same master. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. And regained his sight. He rose, was baptized. Later, verse 20, he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying that he is the Son of God. See, the Apostle Paul was saved, quote unquote, the same way that all of us are saved. And what I mean by saved is this, that inside our spirits are dead. We have sinned against God and our hearts are stained and soiled. They're impure and we cannot be with the Holy God. We need to be born again. We need to receive the righteousness of Christ so that we could stand before God and be in His presence. But you see, the same God that pursued the Apostle Paul pursues people like you and me. The same mercy and love that compelled God to shower this man with goodness is the same God who does the same for you and me, even in 2013. Paul will later say it this way: "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's not about stuff you do. You can't do enough good things to make God happy, because you failed at least once. And if you failed at least once, you're guilty of breaking everything. Paul says, listen, it's this grace that will save us through faith. It's the gift of God. It's for you. Later in Ephesians, he says the same thing. But he goes on to say, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints." In other words, though I deserve it, least of all, he says, "this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Paul says, listen, "this grace was given to me so that I might share it with you." God saved me on that road in order that I might share the good news with you, that your sins can be forgiven, that your sins can be washed away, and more importantly than even that, that you can have a relationship with God. If the worship team would come forward. Listen, in saving Private Ryan, it was a noble endeavor. These three sons had given an ultimate sacrifice, and now to try to spare the fourth, entire U.S. government is tracking across, at least through representatives, tracking across Europe to try to save this one individual. But listen, God sent His only Son. He gave His only Son in order that all who would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. And if you're here this morning and don't know this Christ, don't know this Jesus, listen, He died in the place of sinners. And listen, if you're a sinner, you qualify, because grace is only for sinners. Only sinners receive grace. And God is a lavish God who is willing to lavish grace upon you this morning, to receive you into His kingdom. All you need to do is acknowledge who you are and repent of your sins and say, "Lord, I have sinned against you and I deserve death. Forgive me. I want to follow you, Jesus. Fill me now with your Spirit. Take over my life. I surrender my life to you." Let's stand as we sing together.